I want to draw your attention, please, to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. Will you turn there to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John? I want us to discover three basic things that the Gospel of John shares with us that no one else really shares with us in great detail. The first is discovered in the 15th chapter that was read to us, and as you understand this 11th verse, "These things have I spoken unto you." What things did he say? "These things I have spoken unto you," said the Lord Jesus to his disciples. The things that I'm speaking is simply this: I want you to abide in me, and I need to be abiding in you, just in the same manner that the branch abides in the tree and the tree abides in the branch. Without the tree, the branch can do nothing. Without the branch, the tree is nothing. And so the Lord Jesus is teaching the disciples a very valuable lesson. And he is saying to them, you can't abide without me. You cannot continue to live on your own. You have to allow me to come in and live with you. And as you live with me and I live with you, so you will discover you'll bear fruit. Now, if you want to know what that fruit is, you just have to turn to Galatians and chapter 5 and verses 20, 21 and 2. And you'll discover there that the writer is telling us that there are many fruits, and the fruits of the Spirit are tremendous. They are fruits that we can eat and live by. You'll also understand that the Lord Jesus is saying this, that if a branch is sort of grafted into the main stem and yet it doesn't bear fruit, it becomes a useless branch. The moment it becomes useless, it needs to be pruned back. It needs then to be cast into a whole chunk where lots of branches are cast and consumed with fire, for it's of uselessness. However, the branch that is bearing fruit is pruned back by the Spirit of God, and it bears more fruit. And the more fruit it bears, the more precious it becomes. In this 15th chapter, we discover the exceptional power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The exceptional power is, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." That my joy might remain. Let me share with you that there are those that teach that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. Turn the page with me into the 10th chapter, please, of the Gospel of John. And let's look at such a teaching in the light of just one area of Scripture. Now, I'm quite aware that in this congregation there are many people with different ideas about different parts of the Scripture. But will you look at the 10th chapter just for a moment of John's Gospel, and let's look at verse 27. Hear what Jesus is saying to the disciples and those that are listening. "My sheep," says Jesus, "hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, if you're trusting God, and if you're believing that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, no man can separate you from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul. He says, "I am persuaded that neither length, nor breadth, nor depth, nor height, nor any other creation, nothing is able to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ the Lord." Excuse me. Now, if this is so, how is it that some teach I can be saved today and lost tomorrow? Why, when they're confronted with these beautiful words from the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, they say, "No man can pluck you out of the hand of Christ. No man can pluck you out of the hand of God, but you can slip out." Be careful. There is such a thing as backsliding. A man or a woman become like a heifer, says the psalmist, and a heifer that is in a ditch. And when the heifer is in the ditch and she wants to get out, she becomes panicky And she starts clawing her way up the side of the ditch. However, heifers aren't given claws. They have hooves. And they scrape the mud down, and because they get frantic, they churn the mud up with their hooves in the water of the ditch, and they become an absolute mess. A heifer that is caught in a ditch will sometimes almost get out of the ditch. But suddenly, the legs will go out from beneath their rear end, and they slide back in the ditch, and they cover themselves with mud. They are dirty animals. People that backslide are like that. But backsliding is not going out of the hand of God. Backsliding is not slithering through the fingers of God, else God surely is not supreme. Else God is surely not sovereign Lord of life and death. Else God surely doesn't have all power. Jesus says some interesting things. He says, all power is given unto me, both in heaven and on the earth and in the earth. Jesus is saying that he has all power. Although Satan has certain power, Jesus has all power. Though Satan has mighty power, Jesus has mightier power. Though Satan has colossal power, the Lord Jesus has super colossal power. Though Satan can cause a person to deviate from the narrow way, Jesus has the power to rectify that and bring the person back into the way. Though a person may move away from the presence of God, Jesus has the power to bring them back into the presence of God. Though a person may go from the throne of grace, Jesus has the power to bring them back. Satan doesn't. Satan can only cause you to go away from God. He can never cause you to come back to God. Jesus has the power. And Jesus says that that power is the divine power that is given to him by God the Father. And God the Son has that massive, mighty, colossal power. Now then, do you believe that you can slither through the fingers of God? Look what he says. Look at your Bible with me right now in the 10th chapter. Please, look at this verse 29. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. Than all. He is greater than the slivery slipperiness of sinful man. He is greater than the crafty deceptiveness of Satan. He is greater than all. Do you believe that? You don't have to take my word. Read it. Read it for yourself in this 10th chapter and this 29th verse and understand he is greater than all. And what else does Jesus say? Simply this. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No one, nothing can come between the man and his God. Now man has a serious problem, for he has in this world a choice made between the will of God to make rather between the will of God and the will of Satan. And unfortunately, man is built up in a manner that fills him with an attitude of compromise. And so we have today the will of man, and man turns to his own will. But what does the Bible say about the will of man? What does the Bible teach about the way that seemeth right unto a man? The end thereof is destruction. This is what the Bible says. There is a way that seemeth. Now, what does Jesus say about the same way? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come unto the Father but by me. No one. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. No one can approach God the Father except through Jesus Christ. If we approach him through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as falling away, as going away from salvation. We have been given the gift of salvation. It is our gift. It is given. God never gives with strings attached. I was watching a child at Christmas some years ago in the year of 1967. Up in Canada, it was my first year away from home, and the first year away ever at a Christmas time. My heart was somewhat heavy, and a child turned to another child in the family that I was visiting with and said, "This is your gift." And the child opened it and oohed and aahed and said, "Thank you." And then the child that had given the gift said, "But I want it back." And the parents tried to come into the discussion. "Why do you want it back?" "Well, it's nice. I really wanted it. I didn't want to give it away. You made me." And the father said, "Indian giver." For the first time in my life, I heard the expression, "Indian giver." "What did that mean?" I inquired. Well, he didn't really know, but he thought it meant you give something and then take it back. God never does that. When our Father gives, He gives to the necessity of the person. When our Father gives, He gives, and He gives freely. "My peace I give unto you." Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Not as the world giving and taking back or asking some sort of sum of money, asking some recompense for the gift. Not as the world giveth, the world negotiates its peace. Jesus said, "I give, and I give without strings attached." Is that how you give? I remember at Christmas time in the family of my father, all these sisters that he had, and he had lots of them, they all got together and they would give gifts. Now, if you were an in-law, you got different gifts, I noticed as a child, to the gifts that were given to the people whose name began with Stevens. So all the sisters, for instance, would have a silk robe given to them, and all the in-laws would get a frying pan. And you laugh, and it is funny, but it was a truth. That's a truthful thing. I was never more shocked to discover that two or three of the in-laws felt terribly hurt and slammed the frying pans down and said, "Where are our robes?" I was never more shocked as a child to watch and to listen to the fantastic disappointment and the colossal unhappiness and bitterness of adults fighting over gifts that were given. But you see, it was given with certain things in mind. If I butter up to my brothers and sisters, they will, when the parents die, share the inheritance with me. Who cares about in-laws? They can't share the inheritance. Now remember, as a child, being utterly disgusted by the attitude of adults in their giving. I don't suppose it's happened in your family ever, but I know it happened in my parents' family, where suddenly they had forgotten to get a gift for someone, and it was Christmas. And so there was a certain drawer in the house where all last year's gifts that weren't any good were put. And the drawer was opened unceremoniously, and hurriedly the first thing that came to hand that smelt right or looked right or seemed to fit was quickly wrapped and given. I remember my mother looking at a gift one day that she had opened, and she said, "Thank you. I didn't think you'd use it last year." How embarrassing to the giver. How unnecessary for the receiver to remind the giver that they had been forgetful or careless or thoughtless. But such was the antagonism in the family. It was a big fizz, a big deal to fight over gifts. My dear people, the Word of God tells us we need never fight, for Jesus has given us equally His salvation. And no one is more blessed than another in the gift of salvation. It is given by God to as many as receive Him. To them gave He the power to call themselves children of God, even to them that believe upon His name. I tell you, surely, that in this verse we discover exceptional power. For the person that has received Christ Jesus knows that that joy will remain in him. The psalmist cries out in his heart, and he cries out as he writes his script. His manuscript is presented to the Word of God. It is considered to be in the canon of the Word. And he says, "Oh God, return unto me
the joy of my salvation. That was the most wonderful experience in my life. The indication is, it was a great joy to marry a wife. It was a great joy to see children born. It was a great joy to become the possessor of much land and to be the leader of many peoples. But it was a greater joy to receive the salvation of God. Return to me the joy of my salvation. If you look at the rest of this verse, he says in verse 11 of the 15th of John, that my joy might remain in you. What happens when the joy of Jesus Christ remains in me is in the latter phrase of the verse, that and that your joy might be full. King David had a beautiful description. He said, after that the sheep had been gathered in, after that they had been counted, after that one by one they had gone into the fold, after that one by one they'd been held in the crook and prodded perhaps with the rod in order to get into that staff, that the crook of the staff, after that the shepherd had made sure there were no nasty creepy crawlies in their hair or wool, after that he had checked any abrasions and cuts, after that he had poured the oil of gladness, the oil of healing into those cuts and abrasions, the Bible teaches us that King David then says, my brimming cup is running over. What he is saying is that there is a barrel or a large receptacle that has water in it. And the shepherd takes a ladle and fills it, just dips it in and brings it out. And as he brings it out, it is brimming over and dripping down with water. And the one thing the sheep has waited for all day is that he might have his brimming cup full of water. That your joy, says Jesus, may be full, brimming over. God has the ability to plunge in the ladle and bring you a cup brimming over, running over with his grace, that your joy might be full. Now you need to come with me into the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. And let's look together at verses 21 through 24. And here, having seen the exceptional power of Jesus, we now will be able to see the experimental prayer that he teaches. Let's look, verse 22 or 21. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive. Why? That your joy might be full. Jesus now speaks of experimental prayer. He says it's time for Christians to pray. It's time for you who are following Christ. Why do you follow Jesus? Because your parents brought you here? Why do you follow Jesus? Because somewhere down the line you learned it was a good deal to be involved in? Why do you follow Jesus? Jesus said, experiment. Now this is something that, truthfully, we don't care to do too much of, because it's very demanding. But you see, Jesus is saying to us, find out the mighty ability of prayer. Experiment with prayer. Get into that attitude of prayer that you'll find a new experiment. I believe that Christians need to say something like this to God. Lord, forgive me if I sound irreverent. Excuse me. But let me experiment in prayer. Now, there's much criticism of Joshua. There is criticism of his attitude to prayer. But he said, God, you want me to do this thing? You want me to follow in the footsteps of Moses? You want me to go out and do battle? You want me to go out against Jericho? You want me to march around like a dumb thing for 7 days? You want me to do all these things? Lord, I need proof. He said, look, I'm going to lay a fleece out here. You see, even in those days, they used to use the fleece of sheep in the seats of their chariots. It kept them warm in the winter and cool in the summer. And he takes, as it were, a lining of a chair that you might lay in your car. He took the fleece and he said, Lord, let it be out there. Let the dew fall all around it, but don't let that fleece get wet. And then I'll know that you're calling me. And then I'll know that you're telling me to do all these things. Then I'll know that you want me to be the leader of Israel. And in the morning when he got up, the dew was all around the fleece, but the fleece was dry. He went to God and he said, Father, I have to make sure that what you've already taught me is what you taught me. So please forgive me. But I feel in my soul I have to experiment. This time, Lord, will you make the dew to fall on the fleece and then all around the fleece be absolutely dry? And that night the dew came. And in the morning the fleece was soggy wet. He could wring it out. And as he wrung it out, he was amazed at the amount of dew that was in the fleece. But all around the ground was absolutely dry. Then he said, now I know. Now I know. There was an experiment with God. Now we may criticize his attitude of faith. We may be critical of the way he went about what he did. We may theorize and philosophize that perhaps he shouldn't have done that sort of thing, and we as modern day up-to-date Christians shouldn't get involved in that. It's a lack of faith, some people will teach us. But I share with you this. If we don't experiment with God in prayer, there is something we're going to lose. And I believe this, that a lot of Christians have been frightened to experiment in prayer. Frankly, I'm concerned that our church is short of cash. I'm really concerned. Yet on the other side of my concern, if I can use that as a coin, I have to say this. Those of you that have convinced or tried to convince me before I came here as your pastor that money was no problem didn't quite know how the cookie crumbled. And now the cookie is crumbling. We've got bills we can't meet. But on the other side of that coin is this. What it's going to do is it's going to take all the eyes of the people off those of you who used to give. And it's going to center our attention on God the Father, who knows how to give to every man liberally as he has need. It's going to take our attention off the bank accounts of people, because we now know we can't look to people to meet our need. We will have to fall on our knees before God. It's time in this congregation to do exactly what Jesus says, to experiment in prayer. You say, preacher, that's too bold, and that's not for now. And I say, pewster, if it's not for now, the bills won't get paid. We've got to turn to God the Father instead of turning to one another. Instead of nudging people and saying, he's got money, let him give. She's all right, let her give. Better than that, we've to turn to God that our joy might be full. This is what the word says. Don't take my word for it. Just look for yourself. Come on, look, please. Verse 24 of this 16th chapter, what does it say? Look at it, read it. That your joy might be full. What is he saying? I can ask of my Father, who knows how to give to every man according to his need. My God will supply my needs according to his riches and glory. And if people won't shoulder their responsibility, my Father has promised that he will not allow my joy to somehow crumble and dissipate. He is going to make my joy full. full. It was George Muller that sat around the table with several boys and girls. I believe I'm correct in saying several dozen. He was in Bristol, of England, of course. And this great man of God prayed. He said, "Father, there is no food in this house, and we sit here at breakfast thanking you for the breakfast that you will provide." There was a knock on the door. A baker stood at the door. He said, "I don't know why I did it, but I cooked 2 batches of bread when I only needed 1. Can you use the bread?" Can you imagine the joy of the boys and girls that sat round his table? Can you imagine the joy and the mixed with relief in the heart of George Muller? Can you imagine the tremendous elation? God had supplied their need. Can you imagine that? I believe I get the name correctly, Mr. Jefferson. He was a dear saint. I met him in a camp in 1970. 1970. He was a returned missionary from China. And in 1948 or 9, when China went over to communist China, he was taken prisoner. His wife also. Their house was turned into an enormous latrine. And he and his wife were commanded by the soldiers to keep it clean. He said it was the most disgusting thing God ever required of him. It was the most hateful thing his wife and he had ever had to do. He used to look at his wife and weep in his heart. But he said one of the fellows had had a promise from God that God would supply, and it's in Zechariah, I believe, would supply silver. And they knew that the way they could get some of the people out of China was to bribe and use silver, currency. This man, a Chinaman, came to them secretly and he said, "I think I can escape to America. If I escape to America, I will have nothing. I am a very rich man in this country. Could you arrange if I gave you precious metal? Could you arrange in America for your American mission board to give me dollars, American currency?" And they said, "Yes, we can." I've forgotten the exact text in Zechariah, but it says something that he shall come with much silver. A few minutes later, or a little while later, this elderly Chinaman came up the street pushing a wheelbarrow that had a cloth covering it. And when he got to the mission station that was now being used by the soldiers as a latrine, he uncovered the wheelbarrow and it was absolutely full of silver, a currency that the missionaries could use. He escaped and the mission board in America gave him his money. But because of that silver, the children and many wives of missionaries at least got out of China alive. According to our needs, my God shall supply all thy need according to his riches in glory. He will do it. He will do it. And he will keep his word. Do you believe that? He will do it so that our joy is full, so that we will know he is a covenant-keeping God that never breaks his word. Do you believe that? You see, our God is able. Our God is able. We are unable, but he is able to do exceeding beyond our imagination. Confidently, confidently, we can look into tomorrow and say, "We go." God called this church, as he calls every community church, as he calls every congregation, every assembly of believers, to go ye. He doesn't say sit and stagnate. He says go ye. The great tragedy, which is a cliche by the way, but the great tragedy of our church and the churches like us is that we have sat so long under the word of God. We've soaked it up. We are so rich, we've gone sour. All we know is how to count our blessings like spiritual misers. It's time for us to go, ye, to be bold and to launch out into the deep. I think it was very difficult for those early disciples when Jesus said, launch out into the deep. I think it was very difficult. I think it was difficult because they were good sailors. They were good fishermen. And they absolutely knew that there was a turn in the weather coming. And he said, launch out into the deep. I think it was difficult because they had the sense to know that they were going to ride into a storm, because they had the ability to predict what they saw in the sky accurately. Jesus said, you look into the sky and you say, lo, is a red sky at night. It's the shepherd's delight. Lo, there is a red sky at morn. That's the shepherd's warn. You can read the signs in the sky, but Jesus said you cannot read the signs of the times. Notice in this 16th chapter of John's Gospel and verse 24, Jesus says, experiment in prayer. And as you experiment in prayer, your joy will be full. I believe God can turn things round. I was preaching on one occasion in a small town in southeast England. And as I was preaching in this town called Rockford, there was a fellow that came in that was very rough. He hadn't shaved for a few days. He was very smelly, and he sat down and he wasn't going to listen, and he disturbed the people around him. Yet I noticed that as I was going on preaching, something was happening to the fellow. Somehow the Holy Spirit had got a hold of his attention, and he was turning and listening intensely to every word that was being said. Quite suddenly at the end, I think I was most surprised, and yet I had prayed for the man. As I was standing at the front, he came forward, and I doubted his sincerity. He had come from a family that was a gross family, a family filled with all kinds of crime and horror. He came from a background that was wretched. In fact, he'd only been out of jail a few days. As he stood at the front of that church, he got right with God. Within a few days, the pastor phoned me and he said, now that you've left our town, I want you to know that this young brother is, we just can't keep up with him. He keeps bringing converts into our church. I said, well, what are you complaining about? He said, well, don't you understand? We're a good church. We don't need all these converts. I said, then tell him to take him to another church where they will appreciate all these converts. The top and bottom of the story is something like this. Such was the attitude of this young man that several dozen young men and women were won to the Lord Jesus. But he won them from what we would call Skid Row. He won prostitutes to the Lord. He won pimps to the Lord. He won winos to the Lord. He won people that weren't anything in the social register. He won them to the Lord, and those people that were nothing became something. But as you well know, when Christ Jesus gets hold of the heart of a young man that has been against Christ and has served Satan, oh, Satan doesn't abdicate quickly. And he had this young man knifed to death a few nights later. He was walking, sharing the gospel with some people, sharing the gospel with some young men that were hooligans, and a rival gang came by and, jeering at them, said something to the effect that they were becoming holy rollers and they would stop it. And a young man took a knife and stabbed to death this young convert. I preached at his funeral. During the time of 2 months, he had been able to lead his father, who was a wretched man, to the Lord Jesus. His mother, who was an unfaithful, loose woman, he had been able to lead her to the Lord, and they now had a rich family experience. He was able to lead his sister to the Lord and two other brothers. However, the one person that had caused all of this to come about was a sister who had been sent as a missionary after her conversion to a foreign field who had been praying, Lord, save my family. On top of that, several dozen young men and women had been won to the Lord Jesus. Now, I've forgotten the exact figures, but I do know this, that there are missionaries and preachers today preaching and teaching the word of Jesus Christ throughout the world because God saved that young man. And he saved that young man, or rather when he saved that young man, he caused that youngest sister who was a missionary, he caused her heart to be full of great joy. He caused colossal joy in his own family. He caused tremendous joy in the assembly of believers. But more than that, the angels of heaven sang for joy when he received Christ as his personal Savior. I believe in a miracle-working God who seeks to fill me with joy. The last thing, and I must be quick, that I have to share with you comes from the 17th chapter, and it's in verse 13. You see, we have seen the exceptional power. Then we have seen the experimental prayer. Now let's see the experience of the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of the 17th chapter reads this way. Now come I to thee. Jesus is in the midst of his prayer, praying to God the Father. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus is praying for those that he will leave in this world. And he says, oh God, I'm praying this, that my joy might be their experience in this world. When you're converted, when you're believing in Jesus Christ, when you love him and you respond to his great love, men and women, his joy fills your heart and fills your soul. And that's a fact. Do you believe in such a God? Do you believe in such a salvation which has this tremendous power, which has this colossal ability for prayer? Well, then, here is the key. You have to be confident of the person. You see, the exceptional person is none other but than Jesus Christ. And if you'll receive Jesus Christ tonight, if you receive Jesus Christ in this day, if you receive Jesus Christ in this hour, you will suddenly discover that your joy is made absolutely full because it's his joy in you, and it's the joy that is the riches of glory. Hey, this thing that we speak of is in a sense an experiment because of the exceptional power. We dare experiment in prayer. You see, because we're involved with an exceptional person. Do you know this person? He saw your plight. He knew you were in sin. He saw your position. He knew you couldn't save yourself. He saw you as you were, and he made you as you are. And if you haven't been made into the likeness of the Son of God, my dear person, right now, you may become like him, full of the joy of the Lord. But you must first do this. You must learn to deny yourself. You must learn to take up your cross. And then you must learn to follow him. For Jesus said, if you will deny yourself and take up your cross, and follow me. There is the key. There is the experience. There is the power. And there is the place of prayer. And there is the fullness of the person. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Have you received this Christ Jesus? You need to. In order to pray, in order to have power, you must know the person. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we ask in this hour that thou would speak, Lord, in the stillness whilst we wait on thee, that thou would hush our hearts that we may listen. in expectancy. Oh, moment by moment we're kept in thy love. Moment by moment we've peace from above. Keep us, Lord, in the hollow of thy hand. Keep us, Father, in the place where we pray. Keep us, dear Lord and Father of mankind. Forgive the foolish ways that we get involved in and allow us to come before thy throne and say, O God, wash me, that I might be whiter than snow. Create within me a clean heart, O God. Oh, renew a right spirit within me. Oh, breath of God, come, sweeping through us, revive us now to meet this hour. Let us come before thee, for thou art holy. Let us come in the name of Jesus, beneath the blood of Jesus. In the cross of Christ, let us glory, for it towers o'er the wrecks of time. It is a sacred story, O God. We come that we may learn of Christ, who is thy Son sublime. Oh, breathe on us now, oh, breath of God, and fill us with life anew, that we may learn to love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst have us do. May we go and not come back. May we go and not look back. Oh God, our Father, we don't have to return, but we do have to go. So bless us now. Let the meaningfulness of thy word dwell in us richly for Jesus' sake. Amen.